EWTN, Global Catholic Radio, presents John of the Cross, The Great Exchange. Insights into the writings of St. John of the Cross, founder of the Discalced Carmelite Order. Now here is your host, Father Thomas Dubé.
Greetings once again. I'm Father Thomas Dubé of the Society of Mary. And we will begin this week with the final element in our introduction to the whole series. And that final item, you might remember from last week, is to touch upon the radical questions St. John of the Cross will answer in the course of our series. I have jotted down here 8 of these radical questions, and by the word radical here, I don't mean outlandish or barging into something without preparing for it. I mean to the roots of things. Radix, of course, the Latin word means root, and that's where we get our English word radical. And the first of these questions that he will be answering, because the gospel answers them and he beautifully unfolds the gospel, you and I are surrounded by an enormous cosmos, the macrocosm. And the first question is, even granting its stupendous, awesome beauty, do we have here in this world of ours a friend or a foe? It's good in itself, of course. Genesis tells us that 4 times in the creation account. But nonetheless, there are people who look on the world, the cosmos, the universe in which we exist, as a foe rather than a friend. John will answer that question, even though he doesn't frame it in those terms. The second question is, still more important, of course, who are you and I on this planet? Is this life that we're living right now all that there is, as a matter of fact? Or do we have an eternal, unspeakable destiny? Now, we know the answer to that, but that will also be looked into in the course of our lectures. And since we do have a destiny, how do we get there? And John is matchless in telling us how you do the thing. The third question is, pursuing it still more deeply, can we know God intimately, personally, experientially? Or is it merely kind of abstract ideas about Him? But do we really get into a meeting with God even in this life? Surely the final destiny, the beatific vision in risen body, is an unspeakable meeting with God, an eternal ecstasy. The fourth question, if the answer is yes, that we do get to know Him experientially and intimately in this life, if we want to, doesn't force it again. The fourth question is, well, what is it like to experience Him here on earth? People speak of the idea of coming into contact with God, experiencing Him, but very few indeed say almost anything about what the experience is. And how can you tell a valid experience from an imaginary one? Very important question. The fifth question, radical one, at the roots of things, what actually is an intimate communion with God? How does it differ from our own meditations and our own reasonings and our own vocal prayers, all of which are good indeed? As a matter of fact, John does say some things about meditative prayer, and we will touch on them, but he says a whole deal more about this deeper communion with God that surpasses anything we can bring about by ourselves. The sixth radical question, still getting more and more penetrating, since this deep prayer, deep communion with Him that He gives, since it cannot be produced by our techniques, whether they are occidental or oriental, and they cannot be produced, these intimacies with God, by our efforts, what are the conditions necessary that God will give it? He doesn't give it out of the blue. He gives it only to people who really want it, and therefore they make the right choices in the great exchange idea, which will be further on down the road in our series. The seventh question, how does John's treatment of this deep, intimate, personal prayer with the Lord, indwelling, how does it differ from Oriental awarenesses and techniques? There's a great difference between the two. Surely one must admire the Oriental, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism, the Oriental awareness that this life is not enough. The vast majority of the human race knows that very well. And one admires that they recognize it and they struggle to do something about it. But our contemplation, our immersion in the Trinity is vastly more than what you can attain by techniques, whatever type of technique it happens to be in a given case. And do the differences between the Oriental approaches and ours, do they really matter that much? And of course, they matter a great deal. And that brings us then to our final question. How do we respond to this radical thirst for God, of which we have already spoken, the thirst that everyone, as we noted, even the atheist has, even though he doesn't recognize that he's got it, or even goes to the point of denying that he has it. But as we explained already, yes, indeed, everyone, whether they deny it or not, they show it in each free choice that this choice itself is not enough. And so they want a lot more of the same and other things. Now, we have really finished, with these few comments, the radical questions, we really finished the introduction to the whole 13-part series. And we take up now, after our introduction, the first main area that we want to explore in John of the Cross's teaching. And that area is the experience of God. This is a highly popular subject. But amazingly, when you think of it, it's amazing how few people study the matter with any kind of thoroughness. And very few people talk about it competently. I don't say this to be downing other people, but we've got a master here, John of the Cross, who does talk about it and gives a detailed and splendid explanation of what it is to experience God. As we said last week, it is so magnificent that people are tempted sometimes to think that it must be utopian. Could it really be all that he says it is? All that Scripture says it is? The answer, of course, yes, indeed it is all these. However, I want to do a pretty thorough job, as far as our time permits, on the experience of God. I just don't want to say there is such a thing and let's get on with it now. I want to analyze the thing a bit because almost nobody does it. I've noticed that over the years I've been very interested in the subject, and whenever I would see an article, whether it's a Christian article or a secular article, a Catholic or non-Catholic, and if it had the word experience in it, especially about God, I would read it. And almost never do they tell us what they mean by the experience of God. We want to avoid that in our series, do something a little bit complete. Now, there are two extreme views about this question of the experience of God. At one end of the spectrum, there are those who have little time at all for the very idea. Some of them reject out of hand, there is no such thing, it's your pure imagination. There are others who don't go quite that far, but they are not receptive to the idea that a person, a human being, can experience God. They have an excessive distrust of the idea, or a suspicion of it, a kind of even inbuilt prejudice that it isn't so. Now, that's one end of the spectrum. Now, the other end of the spectrum are the people who easily think they are experiencing God. Somebody needs merely to say, I've seen our Blessed Lady, and lots of people say, oh, yeah, she really did, or he really did. The Church's mind is not that. The Church is much more careful, and she wants good evidence that indeed it is a contact with God, because there are people who think they have this contact, and they really don't. And they, therefore, are at the other extreme. As you might suppose, the reality is really in the middle. But just a word further about this extreme here. People easily assume that because they have a good idea, that it must be from the Holy Spirit, or at least an idea that they consider to be good. and they speak easily. I've heard this with my own ears. Even religious, you have said it. They speak of talking together about some problem, and they come to an agreement about it, and then they say, we have listened to the Spirit. I said, just a minute, pal. Maybe you did, but that has to be looked into, whether you really did or not. The church has very stringent criteria to make that kind of decision. And so, following her lead, she's been at this business for 2,000 years. She really knows what's going on here. And there are people, too, who take their strong emotions to be an experience of God. But emotions, good as they are in themselves, they are not experiencing God. Certainly not what John of the Cross is talking about and what Scripture is talking about when it says, taste and see how good the Lord is. The Scriptures really recognize experiencing God. So there's the two extreme views. The next thing I should like to say about this is a bit academic, what we're doing here. That's fine. But we need some academic to keep ourselves from slipping off into erroneous ideas about this kind of subject. Lots of other subjects as well. I want to clarify here what we mean by ordinary and extraordinary experiences of God. I'm using theological terms, though they're not difficult. By an ordinary experience of God, we mean the usual ways in which God deals with you and me. For example, as our prayer grows and God begins to give us the first beginnings, the bits of infused contemplative prayer, that is really experiencing God. And it's in the normal course of our grace life, getting to the Trinity, that He gives us this kind of prayer. And it deepens all the way to the transforming union. Now, all of that is called theologically ordinary, meaning that it's in the usual dispositions of divine providence. We should desire this growth, and of course we have to live accordingly if we want it to come about one day. And so these experiences of God are meant for everybody. Now, extraordinary experiences of God are not meant for everybody. They are not part of the usual grace life. They come from God when they're authentic. They come from God, all right. But they're not to be asked for. They're not to be expected. A person not to make an effort to kind of bring about the experience. That's all bad news, big mistake. It's outside of the usual plan of God, these extraordinary experiences. They're not meant for everyone. So, for example, when St. Paul sees a vision, as he did, that's extraordinary. We should not expect visions, and we should not ask for them. If God chooses to give one, an authentic one, if He gives it, it's authentic. But we don't expect it, and we don't pray for it either. When Augustine heard the voice in the garden, after his long struggle with sin, and his desire to give himself completely to God, and he found it a tremendous battle, and one day in the garden, he heard that particular voice. Well, knowing Augustine and how solid he was and how brilliant his mind and how normal his psychology, I'm quite sure he did hear a voice. And that is not in the ordinary experiences of God. It's not in His plan. We shouldn't be asking for voices. God gives them if and when He chooses. Let me tell you of a recent, that is in our own day, a few years ago, experience that I would classify as extraordinary, and indeed it's unusual. André Frossard, French writer, was agnostic or atheist, I forget which. But anyhow, it certainly was far, far from the gospel and Christianity and Catholicism. And one day, Frossard, he just had a tremendous, most unusual light. And as he described it later when he wrote about it, he said that he learned in an instant, not 10 seconds or 3 minutes, in an instant, he learned so much about Catholicism and its teachings that it would take 10 volumes to put it down in print. Now that was an extraordinary experience of God. We don't ask for that kind of enlightenment. God expects most of us to study, and He gives light according as He knows best for each one of us. But Frossard's experience, to know that much instantaneously, certainly surpasses any ordinary human capacity. That would be an extraordinary experience of God. Just a couple comments about other ones, something like Froissart's, but not quite as spectacular, if you like. Namely, there are instantaneous conversions that suddenly a person, under different circumstances, I've read a number of these cases that have occurred, that they are transformed, for example, instantaneously from atheism to Catholicism, which was Froissart's experience, of course, transformed from hatred to love, which is maybe even a bigger miracle, and transformed from mediocrity to saintliness. Now these can be, well, we can pray for, but the extraordinary aspect of it, I don't think we should pray for. We do pray to be transformed from mediocrity to holiness, and according to God's plan, He will do it if we so live. Now, that is our first item about the experience of God, namely, after the two extreme views, then the clarification of what we're talking about, and when I speak of experiences now, I mean the valid ones. How can you know a genuine experience of God from imagination, or even possibly illusion, or hallucination, because these things occur also? How can you tell the difference between the real thing and an illusion? There are huge differences. I have jotted down in my little outline here six of them. Notice, by the way, in looking at these six very briefly, how wise the church is in wanting to know a lot about an alleged apparition, for example, before she makes any decision about it. She's very wise, because the conditions that we're talking about here, the signs of the real thing, should be there if God is really operating. The first sign I should like to mention is that the experience is often sudden, independent of antecedents. The person is not thinking of that idea at all. As a matter of fact, one's mind might be on something exactly the opposite of it, and no expectations of it at all. So that the person is not possibly the source of the idea or the thought. That's the first of these conditions. The second is that it is often accompanied by an unspeakable delight, surpassing anything on earth. Now, not always. I don't think, for example, Froissart's enlightenment, instantaneous, had necessarily a predominant element of delight. It may have, I'm not really sure, but I wouldn't be surprised it didn't. But there are experiences of God that have unspeakable delight as part of the experience. I will give you an example from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 8. You did not see Him, yet you love Him. And still without seeing Him, you are already filled with a joy so glorious that it cannot be described. So Peter is talking about a delight in the Lord that is so glorious there are not words to describe it. I would call that, by the way, an ordinary experience, because I have met people in a deep prayer life. It's not a revelation, it's not a vision or anything, it's just a deep communion with God, of which communion experience is exactly what Peter says here, a delight so glorious that it cannot be described. The third trait or sign of a genuine contact with God is that it leaves none of the negative consequences or residue, if you like, of other experiences, drugs, for example. So that when one really meets God deeply, there's no boredom afterwards, no bitterness, no jadedness, no feeling of alienation, no disillusionment, no conflict, and no guilt. Many of which little traits, by the way, are just part and parcel of a life of sin. I just read of, I won't name the individual, but I just read of an individual who lived a very, very dissolute life. Impurity prominent in it. Calls himself lecherous, as a matter of fact. He was converted, this person. But anyhow, he speaks of of the alienation that he would experience in his own being, a kind of disgust, a just not belonging, a loneliness after each one of his sexual escapades. There's none of that in the experience of God. None of the negative, none of the jadedness sort of reality. The fourth trait of a genuine experience of God is that there is a growth in human beauty. The person becomes more patient, more gentle, more honest, more pure, more loving, more self-giving, less selfish. The person just becomes a very beautiful human being when there's a genuine experience of God, especially when the experience is of the ordinary type, namely a deep prayer life. But it can happen also with what we have called the extraordinary experiences of God. The fifth trait, if the experience is genuine, there's a great beauty in it that is self-authenticating. Just as a Strauss waltz is self-authenticating, it just tells you, you don't have to reason about it or get a syllogism, you don't have to look up an article in the encyclopedia, you just know there's something very good going on here in this Strauss waltz, or a concerto by Mozart, or in a scientific theory, DNA, for example. There's just a great beauty in the thing, and of that we spoke, I think it was last week, as you, some of you will recall. The sixth and final trait of a genuine experience of God is that it is often indelible. It cannot be forgotten. That is not true necessarily of all of them, but is true of some of them, the more striking ones. So that I have had people in spiritual direction tell me about a deep contact with God, and when you get to know these people, well, you know very well they're not making it up. And they had a deep experience of God, and they could identify the exact time, the position, sitting down or kneeling, or where they were exactly, and they just can't forget it. And that's one of the traits, sometimes at least, of the real thing. Next, sacred scripture and Vatican Council II both speak about these genuine experiences of God. For instance, Psalm 34, taste and see how good the Lord is, the Hebrew way of saying, experience for yourself His goodness. There is such a thing. And it is had in this deepening contemplative prayer life. Same psalm a little further down speaks of look to the Lord, meet Him, encounter Him, and you will be radiant with joy, another experience of God. Let me give you an example from Vatican Council II. In the Constitution on the Liturgy, number 10, we read the following. The liturgy in its turn inspires the faithful to become of one act in love, one heart in love, when they have tasted to their full of the Paschal mysteries. So there is, in the celebration of Mass, celebration of Paschal mysteries, there's a tasting of God. It's a reference, no doubt, to Psalm 34. There's a tasting experience of God fully. That sounds very much like the transforming union. I don't know what else it could be. And that's normal, that during Mass, if we're really growing in a personal prayer life, we will be experiencing God fully. The little passage goes on. The liturgy prays that they may grasp by deed what they hold by creed. So notice once again, there's an existential, which means a living existence contact with God during the celebration of Mass. When a person is so disposed and is living the gospel fully, that's a normal kind of participation in Mass. Notice how the council here is taking for granted that there is such a thing, that it is real, that it's authentic, and not something mistaken. The little passage concludes, the renewal in the Eucharist of the covenant between the Lord and man draws the faithful into the compelling love of Christ and sets them afire. So in the celebration of Mass, if everything is normal, if one is growing in prayer depth, we should be set on fire. And the saints are. This is where they get their fire from the Eucharist, the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, in the celebration of Mass. So that it's normal, says the Council here, taking it for granted that it is, that this celebration of Mass should be a very deep encounter with the Lord, as indeed it is, as soon as we have lived the gospel generously, given the Lord everything, this is what comes about. We'll continue at this point next week.
Join us again next week at this time for John of the Cross, The Great Exchange, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.